you'd like to embarrass them.
We're in our Bibles this morning to the book of Romans, chapter 16. We're back into Romans. Yeah. I know it's kind of hot and a little humid out here this morning, but that's okay. We can endure to the end. Is that everybody can endure to the end, right? Is that a yes or a no? But you know, nobody asked the qualifying question. When is the end, right? How long are you talking about here, John? 5 minutes we can endure. 10, no. But I have to tell you that when I think about how it's hot and humid out here and so forth, I do remember when we were in the Philippines. I think it's been 11 years ago now when we went. It's been that long already. But those folks would... By the way, this isn't John drinking vodka or tequila up here. It's actually just bottled water. But he walked in this morning with that bottle and everything. I thought, oh, they must have had a good time up there in Oregon, you know? right back here. But he said, no, this is just water. Now, I haven't checked it out, so maybe we better check it out just in case there. But what I was thinking is that when we were in the Philippines, this one particular spot that we had meetings, it was a center block building, so similar to this. It had a pitched roof like this, but it was a tin roof. And my goodness, it was hot and humid and you're all sticky and everything and sweaty and mosquitoes. But man, those people just came. We stayed all day long and they had good, you know, time in the Word of God and had good questions and everything. And I suppose they're just maybe more used to that climate, so it's easier to do it. Something like that. But we can endure for a little bit here this morning as we spend some time in the Word of God. We are going to be here once again in the book of Romans, chapter 16. We finished up that sort of short series that we did. We actually had some real good comments about that series on the doctrine of suffering, and that three-part series is available on the website. So if you want to listen to that, you can. Some of you have been asked about maybe putting that available on a CD and just letting some people listen to it. So I would encourage you to do that. We're going to go all the way back to verse 17. And I need to review a couple of things. I have been instructed by Curly and Mo over here, I mean Ken and Dan over here, that the recording of one of the previous lessons that we did got kind of cut off. So I just need to review a little bit, and then we're going to move on from this. We won't finish the book of Romans this morning, but we'll finish it probably here within about 3 to 4 weeks. It's been a long and a good journey. I've enjoyed going through it, and I hope you have as well. I was checking my notes. We actually started this current study in the book of Romans April 19th of 09. April 19th of 09. So there are a number of lessons on there. And if you have not gone through the book of Romans, definitely would encourage you to go back and listen to that. The book of Romans is a book that you'll spend the rest of your life really at least always referring back to it, always going back to it and studying through something. So I would encourage you to do that. Pick up with me this morning at verse 17. We're going to read through the end of the chapter and the last section in the book here. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning that which is evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius, and Jason, and Sosipater, my kinsmen, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. And Quartus, the brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, to him that is a power to establish you." These are like the final words of this book. This is amazing. "Now, to him that is a power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever." What's it say there? Amen. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you that we have your word right here. And you saw fit not just to speak your word and give it in time, but have purposed to preserve it through all eternity. And thus we have it in our language today, right here in the King James Bible. What an amazing thing. And Father, we pray that as we are now really down to the last few studies of the book of Romans here, that we would not forget the ground that we have covered so far, indeed holy ground, so to speak, and the heights of your grace and the identity you've given us in Christ and the marvels of the dispensation of grace and this new creature that you're forming. And as you bring us to this place at the end of this book here where you uphold the importance of the sound doctrine that it is to you, that we would therefore make sure that we give it to that same position in our hearts and our lives, the importance of sound doctrine. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's go back, if you would, and pick up a few points from verse 17 and then kind of work our way down through here. Like I mentioned when we had mentioned, we're going over these verses here, some of the message that was recorded got cut off, so I just need to go back and review a little bit. I'm not going to go through all that again. And I can't even tell you to go back and listen to it because it's not there, okay? But let me just give you some highlights here. This is a wonderfully important passage here as Paul is bringing the book of Romans to a close. Did you notice how many times he says amen in this last section here? How many times? It's often been said it's like he's having trouble finishing the book. He has so much to say, so to speak. But you notice the word amen, it's at verse 20. It's at verse 24. And it's at verse 27. Did you notice that? It's like three different times he's trying to finish the book. And that's not really what's happening. It's not that he's trying to finish it and starts again and so forth. He's got a distinct reason he's doing this here. And probably the simplest way to make the connection here, the fact that he does it three times, it's like it's a similar pattern that he sets in the book of Ephesians when he says to the praise of his glory, he says it three different ways, one time to each member of the Godhead. To the praise of His glory, the glory of the Father, to the praise of His glory, the glory of the Son, the praise of His glory, the glory of the Spirit, and so forth. There's a distinct issue. And so there's a similar type of a pattern the Apostle Paul is doing here, and we're not going to get into all that necessarily, but just be aware of that. So you'll notice that clearly verse 17 to verse 20 is a thought that Paul has in mind about maintaining sound doctrine, right? And then when you pick up at verse 21 down to verse 24, the salutation, the greetings from those that are with him at the time he's writing the book, and there's a lot of significance about some of the folks that are mentioned here. And then the full conclusion of the book, verse 25 to 27, the third section here. So when you come down to this last part of Romans, you definitely want to see that pattern here. It's a threefold pattern of completion here, bringing the book to a close. Let's spend a few minutes on verses 17 down to verse 20. Notice his thinking here. And this is after he's given us 15 and a half chapters of solid sound doctrine, right? So he says this, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine that you have learned, and do what? You avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Notice, for, there's a continuation of the thought here, right? "For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." To get the picture of what's going on here, you almost have to look at those verses in reverse order. Based upon verse 20, there's obviously a spiritual conflict going on. You see that in verse 20? There's obviously some kind of satanic activity going on at Rome there among the believers. And why is that satanic activity going on? Now look at verse 19. "For your obedience has come abroad to all men." If you'll remember some of the events that happened prior to the time that Paul is writing Romans. He writes Romans in Acts 20, the first part of Acts 20. Paul's first apostolic journey, he goes to the Galatian territory. And then what happened to the Galatians? they departed. He says, you're so soon removed. So the Apostle Paul goes to the Galatian territory, has a tremendous impact. Their obedience begins to be spread abroad into all men. And then you had the false teachers that came in and bewitched them and led them away. So there goes the Galatians. Then Paul, in the second apostolic journey, he goes into the area, one of the areas, Corinth. And he goes in and has some tremendous ministry at Corinth. Not the only area, but some tremendous ministry at Corinth. And then he leaves Corinth, and how did the Corinthians wind up doing? Not so good. He gets some folks at Corinth, they have to write him about what's going on, and there's all kinds of confusing issues going on at Corinth. The Apostle Paul had spent 2 years with the Corinthians, about 2 years probably, with the Corinthian saints, teaching them, edifying them, and then word gets back to him that they're just carnal and confused and divided about any imaginable thing you can think about. And the problem is that they were listening to these 10,000 instructors instead of Pauline truth. So there goes the Corinthians. They were off on another tangent. Okay. Well, the doctrines that the Apostle Paul was preaching, now they get to Rome. And they begin to have a tremendous impact at Rome. In fact, you might recall, I trust that you will recall from the first part of chapter 16, we read all those names there, and there's several different groups at Rome. There's probably five different small local assemblies in the city of Rome. That's pretty interesting. And you can see, based upon verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad to all men. The fact that now Paul's doctrine not only got a foothold at Rome, but was having a pretty good impact. You have these several different groups at Rome, and so word is spreading abroad about this doctrine the Apostle Paul is preaching, and the adversary is none too excited about that. He was successful at getting the Galatians to depart. He was successful at the Galatians to depart back to Moses-centered legalism. He was successful at getting the Corinthians to stay confused on man-centered human viewpoint. So what does he do? What does he attempt to do with the believers at Rome? Now look at verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. What is the adversary now attempting to do with the saints at Rome? To corrupt the doctrine by preaching that which is contrary to what Paul preached. So you see what's going on here? So the Apostle Paul, as he finishes the book of Romans, he wants the Romans to be made very aware of the fact that what they're experiencing is this attack against sound doctrine. That's why they need to stand for sound doctrine. They're under attack right then, right there. These small little groups that are beginning to grow and so forth, Satan's thinking is he was successful with the Galatians, he was successful with the Corinthians, now I'll prevent this, I'll stop this dead in its track at Rome. All right? So Paul advises the Roman believers here that they need to, as it says there at verse 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and do what? You got to mark them and you got to avoid them. For, look at the next verse, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then if they're not serving Jesus Christ, who are they serving? Understand how clear that is? That's why he brings up the idea of bruising Satan in verse 20. There's a context to this issue. The message was having an impact. That impact was the information, the awareness that was spreading abroad. So the adversary, those who are promoting false doctrine, go in there and try to corrupt the doctrine. And Paul tells the Romans here, listen, you got to stand true to the doctrine. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but who? Their own belly. So who are they actually serving? They're serving themselves. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of who? The simple. When we studied this section, who do we find out the simple is a reference to? Yeah, the unbeliever. No, the unlearned. Yeah, someone who has not spent time in the Word of God, studying the Scripture, comparing verse with verse with verse. All right? That's what it's a reference to. You can see it in the next passage. He says at verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am... I, I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. So the use of the word simple is you don't know much information. Paul says, I don't want you to know much about evil. I want you to know a lot about the truth. So it's pretty clear from our context here what was happening at Rome is that there was a satanic attack that was designed to undermine the doctrine, and it was potentially very effective, those that were simple, those that had not, you know, really taken to heart the doctrines of Romans. And so Paul writes this book. You got to remember, Paul writes the book to make sure that the saints are not only established, but they're established. He writes this book so that these Romans will not be led astray like the Galatians, like the Corinthians, etc. He writes this book and he gives them the 16 chapters of heavy, solid doctrine to stabilize them, to properly orient them to the grace of God. See that there? And so if they would in fact do verse 17, mark and avoid, don't allow yourselves to be taken away with that undermining doctrine. If you'll walk by faith in the doctrines of Christ, your identity in Christ, your position in Christ, your seal with the Holy Spirit of promise, things like that, then, you know, the practical effect would be verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. See, the practical effect of how to destroy, how to stop the satanic plan from undermining what Satan was trying to do at Rome is if the believers at Rome would mark and avoid those that were preaching that false doctrine. That's the practical effect of verse 20. Now, you notice verse 20 again. He says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Remember when we studied that? We looked at the cross-reference way back in the beginning. What was the cross-reference? Genesis. There's no doubt about that there's a parallel there with the book of Genesis. Turn there with me, if you would, Genesis 3, and hold Romans. Go to Genesis 3. Look at Genesis chapter number 3. And it's specifically verse 15, but start with me at verse 14. Genesis 3, verse 14, and he says this. He says, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed, that's Satan's seed, right? Between thy seed and her seed, it, the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head. There's the phrase Paul is kind of drawing upon. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's no doubt in mind that when the Apostle Paul, over in the book of Romans, you can turn back there now, when the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, he says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. There's no doubt that Paul is thinking, not just in the immediate sense of the battle that was right then, right there going on at Rome, but of the big picture. It's going to take the God of peace to be able to bruise Satan under your feet. It's going to take the God who is going to bring peace to this universe, this heaven and earth that is in rebellion. It's going to take Him to bruise Satan under your feet. He will do it in time as you and I as believers, as we walk by faith and sound doctrine. That is how you stop. That is how you hinder, you prevent His lie program from getting into your midst. That's how you prevent it from getting into your local assembly. That's how you prevent it from getting into your heart, is you have to mark and avoid false doctrine. You have to say, that's not what God's doing today. You have to understand sound doctrine. That's how you prevent the lie program from getting into your heart, from getting into your thinking and so forth. The big picture is God has got a plan both for heaven and earth, in which He is absolutely going to crush, He's going to destroy the satanic lie program out of heaven and earth once and forever. And the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimately the person who is going to do that. See? That's just a wonderful passage here. Fred, go ahead. Yeah. Yes, it is. It is. Exactly. It winds up being the Lord Jesus Christ. You betcha. Yeah. There in early Acts, Peter said they killed the Prince of Life. But death wasn't able to hold him. You kill the Prince of Life, the one who's got command of life, the one who rules over life, they killed him. But he was raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus Christ, the God of peace, the one who's going to bring peace to this entire universe, is the same one who can and is willing to bring peace in your heart now. Right here, right today. And the context of this is a believer. Now you understand that that same God of peace is willing and able to bring peace to the heart of an unbeliever by doing what? By trusting the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. That's how you have peace with God. But in our context here, this is the God of peace and working in the context of the local assembly. How important is it for a local assembly to maintain sound doctrine? How important is it? Okay, why is it so important? Yeah, it's up here. It just sounds like you're speaking in tongues, by the way. Yeah. It's so important to maintain sound doctrine in the local assembly. The local assembly is, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. You ever wondered why go to church? And by the way, when I say that, I don't mean just any church. You know, people say go to the church of your choice. Well, no, that's not true, because you'll choose the wrong one. Okay? So will I. Go to the church of God's choice. Go to the church that is preaching what God wants to have taught, and so forth. And look what it says about the local assembly. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15, he says this, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." Now look at the next statement here. The pillar and ground of what? Of the truth. Let's let that sink in for just a moment here. Let's not get too far away from that too fast. God believes that the local assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. That means that if people are going to want to find the truth, which is rare, but if they are, the truth really does exist, not just in the Word of God, but in a local assembly, a place for people to come and hear the truth. If that's where the truth is, if the church is to be the pillar, what's the pillar? That holds something up, and the ground, that's the underpinning of it, of the truth. So we're holding up, and we're the underpinning of the truth. Then if that's where the truth is to be found, if that's where it's to be maintained, who is it that you think might be interested in maybe disrupting that? The lie program. Satan, the lie program. Satan is real. He's a real creature. The prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. And he absolutely wants to corrupt the truth. And if the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then where's the prime place for Satan to go to corrupt the truth? You go to church. That's where you go. Isn't that interesting? When the Apostle Paul speaks about, you're here in 1 Timothy, are you? Notice 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy. This time, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Notice, where is it that the adversary goes to work his wiles? Look at 2 Timothy 4, this time I'm going to start at verse 2. He says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away the ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables." Okay, when you read those verses, where is it that the adversary is going in his attempt to undermine or corrupt the truth? Where is he going, and how can you tell? Where is he going in the verses? He is going after teachers, but where is he going? Say it really loud. He's going to places where people are gathering together to be taught. He's going to churches. You see that in the context there? He's not going to the local football game. He's not going to the pub. He's going to places where the saints were gathering together to be taught something. It's just that what they were being taught, their teachers had been corrupted, and they were willing, and the students now are willing participants in the corruption. See that? So understand that the adversary is going to target that which God has ordained to be the pillar and ground of the truth on planet Earth today. That's what he's going to target. Tom, you had your hand up or a question to come? Sure, absolutely. Yes, home Bible studies, home local assemblies, exactly. And it's interesting that you bring that up because I'm sure you will remember that, like in Romans 16, several of the groups were home assemblies. That's where they were starting to grow and everything. Okay, a home church is not the only type of church that was available back there. You might remember at Ephesus, they met in the school of Tyrannus and so forth. But people meeting in homes was definitely a place where they started, and they would begin to grow from there. All right. Now, what is the objective of corrupting the truth? What's the objective? Go with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and then Ephesians 4. Go to 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians chapter number 4. Watch these two passages here. 2 Corinthians 4. Watch this. 2 Corinthians 4 at verse 4. Let's start here. He says this: "But if our gospel be hid..." Okay, stop there for a second. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, then what is one of the most basic messages that the local assembly is to proclaim? The gospel. How a lost sinner can become a saint of the Most High God. How someone can pass from death into life. That's the most basic. It's not the only thing, but it's the most basic message that must be maintained. The purity of the gospel. When we talk about the purity of the gospel, it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul, as he does in the book of Romans, he says, "Now to him there's a power to establish you according to my gospel." God establishes a believer today not by the gospel of the kingdom, but by the gospel of the grace of God. And there is an absolute difference between those two. The gospel of the kingdom, we'll talk about this more next week, by the way. The gospel of the kingdom focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ setting up a kingdom on this earth. The gospel of the grace of God focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection on the cross, and that alone for your salvation. Okay? So, look at that verse again. It says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, by the way, who is the church? You are. We are. If the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and the most basic message of the local assembly is the gospel of the grace of God, it is, as it says there, the light of the glory. It says the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. Then one of the most basic issues that we have to maintain purity in is the gospel of the grace of God. See that there? Turn with me this time to chapter 11. We'll get to Ephesians 4 in just a moment. Go to chapter 11. Watch this one. Look at 11 verse 3. Look at 11 and verse 3. He says, "But I fear..." There were not a lot of things that caused Paul fear. There were some things, and this is one of them. That means we should take heed about this, right? He says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be..." what? "Corrupted from the simplicity that is where. Let's think about this for just a moment. Can you as a believer, can your position and your identity in Christ be corrupted? So that your position, your identity in Christ can never be corrupted. How come, by the way? Because it's Christ's righteousness. That's right. Christ is your life. It's His righteousness that you've received. So your position can never be corrupted. But can how we think about that position be corrupted? Absolutely. And that's where the battle is. That verse clearly says, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. One of the objectives, one of the main objectives of false doctrine, one of the main objectives of those doctrines that are contrary to what the Apostle Paul teaches today is to corrupt our mind in relationship to our position in Christ, to get us to think differently about who God says we are in Christ, about what God says He's doing. Now, do any of you ever experience that battle and that struggle? Well, what about everybody else now? Come on. I'm on the side of the people that said yes, okay? So just count me in on that group, would you? Yeah. You know, if you're a believer, and you are, right, and you happen to live on this planet, in this fallen creation and so forth, the battle that you face, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not a battle with knives and grenades and so forth. It's that inner man struggle. It's that inner man thinking process. It's living with a conscious awareness on a moment-by-moment basis of what God says He's doing and who you are in Christ. That's where the battle is. You see that? A number of years ago, the whole concept of self-esteem was put to the fore of you, and it was put on a heavy pedestal. It's always been, by the way. But what is self-esteem? It really is. But from a world's viewpoint, what do they say self-esteem is? It's self-confidence. It's, you know, you're a good person, you can do this, you can do that, I measure up, I'm at least equal to everybody else and everything. But what's wrong with self-esteem? Yeah, esteem is to value something, right? So self-value. So I say, well, I'm worth this, I'm worth that, and so forth. You know, you'll die without the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll die and go to hell. Let's then see how much self-esteem you got. People hate it when I say things like that, okay? We don't need to be concerned about self-esteem, because you don't want your value, you don't want your view of yourself to be based on self. We want it to be Calvary-based esteem, Christ-based esteem. And hence, your view of yourself is based upon how God sees you in Christ. Now, which is better? How you see you or how God sees you in Christ? Which is better? Yeah. If we live with the conscious awareness of how we see ourselves, what's our constant self-talk? If we live based upon how we see ourselves, what's our constant self-talk? Guilt, condemnation, I failed again, I should have done this, I should have done that, I could do better, I got to perform better, I got to measure up, I've been doing this so long, it should be way better. All this standard where we define ourselves by shortcomings. Or pride, because man, I sure did a good job, I sure showed those people, I sure measured up, I sure did that, I sure deserve this. You see, all these wrong standards. So self-based esteem is entirely, it's the wrong basis to have value. When the apostle, value for self. Rather, what gives you value? Or who gave value to you? That's right, the blood of Christ is what gave value to you. If you want to know what you are worth to God, don't look at who you are before you got saved. Look at who God has made you to be in Christ. And He did it with just old, you know, Gentiles worthy of death. Satan wants to come along and he wants to corrupt the doctrines of God's grace. The book of Romans, it gives us a proper orientation to the grace of God. So those false doctrines want to come along and corrupt it corrupt our mind about that proper orientation to the grace of God, and hence to alter our view of ourself to get us to believe a satanic view of ourself instead of a divine view of ourself. By the way, when I say it that way, I'm not saying you are divine. Okay, that's not what I'm saying. All right, you know. But that corruption process. Look how it says it there in that verse, at verse 3 again. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from what? And you've heard me say before about that word right there, simplicity. I said there's two words in that word. What are the two words? Simple city. You live in a city by the name of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was real simple to get into Him, and it's real simple to stay in Him. You got in Him by faith alone in the blood of Christ. And you know how you stay in Him? You stay in Him because He's faithful to keep you in Him. The simplicity, I love that word, the simplicity that's in Christ. It truly is simple to get in Christ. It truly is simple to stay in Christ. Where the battle is, it's in our mind. That, and by the way, when I say it's in our mind, I'm not saying you're schizophrenic, okay? Although we do have those two natures, you know, and everything. But I'm not saying it's not real. It's a very real battle. But it's a battle over whether we're going to believe the Scripture, believe the verses are the truth, or will believe something else that's the truth. You see that there? Look at in the same book, go back to chapter 10. Go back to chapter number 10 here. Go back to chapter number 10. Watch verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3, he says this. He says, for though we walk in the flesh... And by the way, when he's saying walking in the flesh, that phrase, usually when you see the phrase walk in the flesh, usually it means you're living in sin kind of a thing, okay? Like Romans 6, he says, you walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, okay? But when that verse says, though we walk in the flesh, he's not talking about that though he's living in sin. He's talking about though we live in this present body. Okay, everybody got that there? So look at what he's saying here. He says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but what? See that? They're not carnal. They're not physical in nature. We were talking earlier this morning about how your physical body, it's carbon-based. It's physical and so forth. The weapons of our warfare, the weapons that God has provided us with, they're not carnal. They're not material-based and so forth. But they are mighty. They're sufficient, more than sufficient, to get the job done, to give you victory in the battle. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty, notice, through God. Why must that be so? Yeah, because it's got to be His Word, it's not us. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What's a stronghold? Look at those two words. Stronghold. A hold that's got you because of its strength. It's very strong. It's, yeah, something so powerful that holds you. Think of like a fortress or a castle. They would build a fortress on a castle on a prime piece of real estate that maybe looked out over the ocean so they could see the enemy approaching either from the ocean or from the land. And so they built this castle, this stronghold, this fortress, so that when the people who lived in the land outside, when the enemy was attacking, they could come and flee into the fortress and be protected from the attack, from the battle. See that there? A stronghold. Well, in this context, where are the strongholds? Notice they're plural strongholds, right? Where are they? Verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every what? In the context, where are the strongholds located? They're in your thinking process. See that? They're in your thinking process. All of us, before we became believers, we had developed, by all the various sources of input that we were at, you know, we developed different patterns of thinking about ourselves, about other people, about life, about the world, about the purpose of life. We developed all those things. And in developing those things, we created these strongholds. They're patterns of thinking. Let me ask it this way. You ever been driving down the street and not paying too much attention to driving? Anyway, you're driving down the street and, you know, you're not paying too much attention to driving. And you got from point A and you got to point B, and then you stop and say, man, I was just off in a total daydream. I was thinking about this and thinking about that, but you got home.
Happens every day,
he says, you know. You know? And have you ever caught yourself, you'll start thinking about one thing, and then 5-10 minutes later, you're thinking about something completely unrelated and different. Does that ever happen to you? And you stop and think, I mean, I've tried to do that. Now, okay, how come I start thinking about this, and then somehow I jump to this, and then somehow I jump to this, and somehow I jump to this over here. And as far as I know, that's completely unrelated to that. How did I get there? All of us have in our thinking process patterns of thought. And over time, those are those strongholds. And Paul's concern in this passage, and the same one in chapter 11 and so forth, has to do with the lie program, those patterns of thinking that are from the lie program as to how we thought about ourselves and other people and life and the purpose of living and so forth. And what the truth is. And it takes the Word of God, it takes Scripture to come and cast down those strongholds, come and tear down those false patterns of thinking. Now, how do you know who you are in Christ? Because the Word of God says so. That's, you would not know who you are in Christ if God had not taken time to tell us in His Word. How do you know you were baptized with the Holy Spirit of promise? How do you know that? Because the Scripture said so. You didn't feel it when it happened to you. How do you know you were baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? How do you know Christ is your life? How do you know that? Don't say like the song says, I know He lives because He lives within my heart. Kind of a feeling type thing. That's not how you know He lives. How do you know He lives? Because the Word of God says so. You do not have physical contact with the God of heaven and earth other than you have contact with other believers and so forth. And you're not hearing audibly His voice, despite what some preachers say, okay? The way you know what is true about you, the way you know how God views you is because He says, He tells us in His Word. And it's His Word, it's Scripture that we must depend upon to cast down those strongholds. Whenever we find ourselves condemning ourselves, falsely accusing ourselves, defining ourselves by our failures, seeing ourselves any other way other than who God says you are in Christ, you know what that is? That's those strongholds, that's the lie program. You got to come back to the Scripture, believe what Scripture says, rest in what Scripture says. That's the only way you can have peace this side of eternity. That's the only way you can have that peace and joy that's in Christ, right? Come with me, if you would, over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. Go to Ephesians, chapter 4. I know we're running out of time. Let me just kind of wrap this up here real quick. Look at Ephesians, chapter 4. Watch this. Look at Ephesians, chapter 4. Verse 11. Ephesians 4:11 says this. It says, And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, no, by the way, that's past tense. Right? That's not happening today. That's past tense. All right? That was before the Word of God was complete, before Paul had the full revelation of the mystery. Okay? God is not actively giving pastors, teachers today. At verse 12. Why? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. What is it that God wants to have happen to the believers based upon verse 12? He wants us to be edified. In order to be edified, you have to have sound doctrine. And because we want to be edified, we need to maintain sound doctrine. That's why you got to mark and avoid those that are corrupting that. He says in verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith. There's the unity of the doctrine. There's that full information given to Paul. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, there's a mature believer, unto the measure. Here's the measuring stick of what you're looking to have accomplished in your soul as a believer. Here's the standard. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What you and I are looking to have happen in our inner man as a believer, we're looking to have the edification pattern and process happen in our believer. The end goal will be the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Paul's term for, if I can say it this way, you know, when you go through the first, second, third, fourth grade, all the way through the elementary grades, and then the junior high, and then high school and college, and then you get a bachelor's degree, a master's degree, and a PhD. That's like the PhD right there. That's the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what it is. That's what God wants to have accomplished in the inner man of the believer. That's why it's so important to maintain sound doctrine. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's where you come to be taught the truth, to be built up in the faith, so that that can be a reality in the life of the believer. Now watch what we're up against. Verse 14. That we henceforth be no more, what? Children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Are we truly aware that the adversary has a plan to corrupt sound doctrine? Are we really aware of that? Do we just nod our head and say yes, or are we really aware that that is so? Question. Yeah, you're exactly right. Let me ask it this way. The Apostle Paul wrote that probably close to 2,000 years ago. Okay, question. If a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and if the corruption, if the attempt by the adversary to corrupt the doctrine was put into play over 2,000 years ago, has it gotten better or gotten worse? Do you understand that? If, man, I'm telling you, if this battle was real in Paul's day, we'd never want to fall for the idea that it's less of a struggle today. We never want to believe that, well, it's really not that important to maintain sound doctrine. It's just another thing that... No. Listen, it's vital. And those passages, as Paul is finishing Romans, that's one of the things God the Holy Spirit does there. That would be no more children tossed to and fro. Sound doctrine is vital for your spiritual health. And then he says, instead doing this, verse 15, but speaking what? The truth. The church is a pillar and ground of the truth, right? That's where we're supposed to be. But speaking the truth in love may what? May grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from which the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Which one are you there? You're one of the every joints there. Which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working and the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. Next two words there. One of the ways that you and I as believers truly express love for one another. The last phrase there, edifying of itself in love. One of the ways that you and I truly express love for one another is by not only facilitating your own edification, but the edification of the body as a whole. When a brother or sister invites you to church and say, hey, we haven't seen you, come to church more often, bring your family more often, and so forth, they're doing that because they're putting you under the law, right? No! Don't feel bad or feel upset or get mad at them if they do that. That's a brother or sister that cares about you. If someone calls you up and says, hey, brother or sister, how are you doing? Can we pray together? What's going on in your life? Either you spend time in the Word. They're not trying to put you under the law. At least they're not supposed to be, okay? You know, so if you are putting them under the law, stop that, okay? That's not how to do it. But truly, if a brother or sister reaches out to you and say, how are you doing? How's your Bible study coming? Come to Bible study. Come to church. Come to fellowship. Let's get in the Word of God together. That is an absolute demonstration of the practical truth in that verse right there. The body edifies itself in love, in value, for one another. You see that there? So as we, if you go back quickly to Romans chapter 16, let's be done here. Go back to Romans 16. The practical way in time that the God of peace bruises Satan under the feet of the local assembly. The God of peace will absolutely crush Satan out of his universe eventually. But the way that he does it right now, right here, right today in time, is as you and I as believers maintain, stand for, uphold sound doctrine in the face of the adversary's attempt to corrupt the doctrine. You see what's going on there? Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today and to allow your word to remind us about how important the local assembly is to you, how you view the local assembly, and therefore how we by faith are privileged to view it as well, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we pray that each and every one of us would really see and believe the importance that each and every one of us play in this local assembly. That it's not a casual thing. That it's not something you can just kind of give or take and put it somewhere below the top 10 things in our lives. But God, that we would develop some absolute convictions about what the local assembly means to you, the importance that it holds to you, and that we would have the spiritual courage and strength to have it hold that same thing in our hearts, and to do so not because we're under the law or under some performance, but truly because we are under grace and as a demonstration of the body edifying of itself in love. Well, thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.